If you are unfamiliar with those last two songs, they really go with today's message. So if you need the words to those, they really deal with several of the passages we're going to be dealing with. So I hope that you'll listen closely. And if you would like the words, just give me a contact via email or phone call, and we'll get them to you. Okay? Okay. There Paul sat. Yeah. There he sat in prison. And he was dictating a letter that is probably the most optimistic letter in the New Testament. From prison? Yes. He was unashamed to call himself a slave of a crucified itinerant rabbi. He was free, even though he was physically confined. He was praising God for his opponents while weeping for their sad destiny. What a man. And what a message. What a book. The case for Christian optimism from Philippians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And we thank you as it's going out that you have promised that it will not return void. We pray that you would cause your servants to be ready, to be encouraged, to be helped, to be stimulated, and sometimes maybe even called up short where we have been neglecting your truth. And I pray that you would help us to move ahead positively as our brother Paul did years ago, and your people have through the centuries. Help us to be consistent to the truth and compassionate toward those who need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I know that probably most of you have already put away your Christmas cards, but I appreciate them, and these are just a few that I scattered out on the counter and took a picture of. And if you don't see yours there, it's probably with the second batch that didn't get in this picture. But I appreciate them, and what I do is I usually take the personal cards and the ones that people write some stuff in, and I group them together and put them in a place that I'll have to move them sometime within the next few months. Why? Because when I move them, I look in them, and I'm encouraged by the words there. I'm helped, and I'm thankful that people remember me. And so it is with the scriptures that when we read them and we see the personal nature of them, we can be encouraged by that. And I know, of course, the original recipients of the book of Philippians were encouraged by it. But it has been one of the books that I have turned to quite frequently, along with 1 Timothy, throughout my ministry, to be encouraged and to be stimulated to be faithful in ministry. So, when you send a card and attach a verse, which many of you do, it's always helpful. And, of course, as we prayed, and as Isaiah tells us, the word will not return void. So let's think about 1 Timothy. What we're going to do is this. I'm going to do a little bit more than usual of asking questions today, and I want you to help me fill them in. It will tell me two things. First of all, it will tell me how much you remember from previous studies in the book of Philippians, but also it'll tell me where I was a little deficit in the past, and maybe I should be a little bit more, diligent to teach more clearly so you'll remember these things. Now, when we come to Philippians, we find that Paul begins with these words. You can read them off the screen or you can read them out of your text. I would prefer that you read them out of your Bible, but I just project this one to get you a good start. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, I'm kind of glad that they put those overseers and deacons in there because sometimes they the people who serve and who function, particularly in a professional environment, are almost kind of excluded from the thinking of the average Christian. Oh, those are just a paid staff. The real church is the people. Well, no, we're part of that. But Paul referred to himself as what? Tell me, come on, respond.
Servant.
Servant. He said he is a bondservant. The Greek word there is doulos, or douloi in this case, because there's two of them. And the Roman concept of slavery was really, really bad. You know, they were one area, they were ahead of, say, the slavery here in the United States. They were multiracial. They didn't mind who they enslaved. They enslaved everybody. Matter of fact, almost 50% of the population of Rome and many of the provinces were slaves. They had been enslaved because the people had been conquered. And the variations in slavery were up and down the scale. But slavery was a very, very common thing. And it, of course, it's a horrible, horrible social condition. Now, thankfully, within the Hebrew context, there are real controls, but they didn't exist, or very few existed, in the Roman context. So when Paul said to these Philippians, who were predominantly influenced by Rome and the Greek culture, he said he was a slave, that might have, you know, caused them to hold back. But it didn't bother Paul, because he considered it a privilege to be a slave, or as the New American Standard translates it, a bond servant of Christ. That is, he was bound to Jesus. He and his protege Timothy, in this particular letter, and later on you'll see that he refers to another of the men that were helping there, and his name was Epaphroditus. Actually, Epaphroditus was from Philippi, and he had come to Rome to help Paul out, because Paul was where? Tell me. In prison, right. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, and then the next thing he does is he identifies his audience, the recipients of this letter, and how does he refer to them? What modifier does he use to talk about the people in Philippi? He says they're what? Saints. Saints. Now, that's very important. They were saints, and a particular type of term is going to identify that. The word saint is the word for holy. Same word that identifies the Holy Spirit. Agios. And you are Agios, you are set apart ones. You have been taken by God and gathered and placed in a particular place, and He wants to use you. And so that is true of every believer, by the way. Every single one of us are saints. They aren't particularly distinctive holy people, but every saint should be distinctive and holy. That is, that we are, when we talk about St. Stephen or St. Mark or St. Paul or one of those people, we don't put up icons around our church or pictures and have them to be adored. No, because we're all who have come to faith in Christ are saints. Now, that's the modifier I want you to tell me about. How does he describe them? They are saints, what? In Christ Jesus. Now that's vital. We don't have time to go into all that means. But if you really want to get a good start on that, go to Ephesians, begin in verse 1, and read through the end of the book in chapter 6. But particularly chapters 1 through 3 tell us all the things that we have in view of what Jesus has done for us. We are saints in Christ Jesus. Now, that means that He has not only selected and made us holy, but He has connected us directly with Jesus Christ in a special way. And that is invaluable. That is remarkable. That is beyond anything that we could imagine that could come to us by virtue of anything that we would do. Remember in in 1 Peter, it said that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like what? Silver and gold, or any futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. In other words, your religious traditions don't bring you into this relationship. We'll see that in just one moment, how that happens. Now, the next verse says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these aren't just throwaway words like we put at the end of our letters sometimes, yours truly, or dear so-and-so. You know, have you ever, you know, written a letter to someone you're complaining to or some company that their product didn't measure up, and you start off with dear so-and-so? Really? I mean, don't waste your ink. That's not what you're intending to do, unless you know them personally and you're complaining to them. But seriously speaking, when these words are used, they are very special. Almost every Greek letter would be begun with grace to you, because that to the Greek mind was favor, and that was favor from the gods. But when the writers of the New Testament and then other Christians who wrote other letters, because there was a lot of other letters written by Christians that communicated God's truth, even though they weren't inspired by God. But this one begins, grace to you and peace. A very special connection. Grace to you and peace, where? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this unique relationship begins here. We can't go any further before we think about that. All right, common verse, one that we all know, but I want you to turn to it because of something very important in it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. These verses, of course, I have stood up here and quoted to you many times. You have quoted them to people when you share the gospel. And sometimes in our repetition of a verse, we don't take time to think through that verse. And I want you to see it on the text of your Bible, and I want you to think it through with me, with your mind. Okay? It says this, for by grace. I'm in Philippians chapter 2, and I'm just quoting. So, okay, let me go back one book. Ephesians 2. Okay? I'm telling you to read, and I'm not. Okay. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This verse defines grace. It helps us understand what grace is within the biblical and the divine definition of it. It tells us that this grace is what saves us. That is, it's what rescues us. It rescues us from a life and an eternity separated from God forever. We call that eternal destiny, hell. But what we have is we have been rescued by God's grace. And how is it received? All right, tell me. Through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is not a powerful thing in and of itself. Faith is a receiver. It's an open and empty hand that accepts what? Look at the next part of the verse, and it tells us that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. Within the Greek thinking, their idea of favor or grace was what you earned or paid for by placating the gods, taking an offering, doing something for their temple, serving the king or the emperor or someone else. That was how you gained favor. But in the biblical understanding, favor comes to us undeserved. That is, without payment or on our part. We don't earn God's favor. See, it says, for by grace, God's unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith, and it's what? Read it with me. Not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. Now, this is vital. This grace and the word gift are very closely connected. They're actually the same root. It is a gift. It is handed, provided for us. Christ paid for it upon the cross. He provides it when he has someone share the gospel with us, or when we read a tract, when we read the scriptures. And it is that way that we receive God's grace. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we can receive it. And the great thing is it's available for everyone. It says it is a gift of God. Now, it's the gift of God, and it's not... Faith isn't the gift. It's obvious if you read the verse that it is the salvation that is accomplished by grace that is the gift. Very important to understand. So, grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I love this next part of the study, but we're not going to be able to go into it. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us that we have been declared righteous. We have been justified by faith. And therefore, because of that, we have peace with God. Our sinful acts, whether we do it consciously or unconsciously, are rebellion against God. But Jesus came to be the reconciler. God the Father chose to send His Son so that we could be reconciled to Him. The word reconciled means to have peace restored. And so we have grace and peace. So when we put that, or when a writer puts that at the beginning of a book of the Bible, particularly Paul, this is what he's talking about. These are words that are full, words that are just packed with meaning. So don't just read over them lightly. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord, the sovereign Lord Himself, Jesus Christ, who chose to come to earth and offer to you the free gift of salvation. I hope you've taken it, by the way. I hope you've received it. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received Him. You see, the gift of God of salvation is Yeshua. Jesus' very name in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. And so He is the gift. When you receive salvation by faith, you're trusting in Jesus. You're believing that He went to the cross for you. Make sure that you've got that down and you are able to share it clearly and consistently. There it is, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't brag about it, neither can I. We can only brag on it, okay? And that's what I like to do. I thank my God. This is verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Wow. Paul really liked the people in Philippi. I think as far as the people that he had the deepest tie to, it was either the Thessalonians or the people in Philippi. I'm not sure, but that's just what you get. And then this chapter, we see in chapter 1, verses 3, 5, 7, and 8, words or phrases that talk about this bond that he had with them. I have often spoken to you about the fact that in the literature, the theological literature, Paul comes across as this dynamic, powerful theologian. And sometimes in the oppositional literature, he comes across as a harsh critic and judgmental. But I think both of them miss. This guy is a pastor who has the heart for people, who dearly loves them and cares for them. Maybe that's one of the reasons I like to go back and read your cards. It's very important for pastors to feel that and express that to their congregation. And I haven't always been faithful to do that. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And I do too, as Paul did for them. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. How consistent are we at praying for one another? I mean, we sure had a lot of reasons to do that in 2020, right? And it's sure going to be that way again in 2021. Even if it gets much better. Even if the chairs fill back up, and even as the ministry has more available volunteers and stuff, as these things grow, and even as some of our outreach opportunities expand, we still need to pray for each other as intensely as we have been during this last year. And so Paul prayed, but notice how he describes it. He says, I thank God, and I pray with what? With joy. You know, sometimes what do? We pray for problems, right? To be relieved. We pray for that brother or sister who is causing problems in the church, or that person at work who's giving us a hard time. But let's make our prayers joyful. I was just talking with Pastor Arnold and Betty about the fact that we have a mutual friend who prays for us. Tom Stokes is a blind brother in Christ who calls me almost every day except for Sundays and prays with me. And you know what? If I don't answer the phone, if I'm not near the phone, if there's not a good connection, he prays anyway. And he leaves it on my answering machine so I can go back and listen to it. And I love that because that's an encouragement to me. And it's helpful to me to know that there's someone out there that has my heart, and he does so with joy. And so when we get connected, okay, we talk about baseball, we talk about what's going on, but you know, we'll always get back to the ministry. He's involved with Calvary Community, and then, of course, we're involved here, but we have mutual friends that we pray for and that come up in the conversation. And it's a joy to pray with that brother. But it should be a joy to pray for you, brothers and sisters, too. Now, let's move on. Because there is a particular person. Now, I found this picture someplace. I don't know where it is. But this is maybe one of the people that he was praying for. Who might this have been? Someone take a look at this and give me an idea. What? Who? Not Dorcas. That was Peter, and that was down in south of what is now part of Israel. What? This is, what's her name? Come on now. Lydia. Okay, I knew my wife would remember it. We have a dear friend who named their second daughter was named Lydia, isn't it? Anyway, one of their daughters, they have like four or five. Okay, Lucas and Casey, if you're listening, you have to call me and correct me. All right, I thank my God in my ever remembrance of you. Now, this you is plural, so it's a lot more than just Lydia. And he met them, remember? Do you remember where Paul met them in Acts chapter 16? They didn't have enough men to have a synagogue, a minion for a synagogue, so they met, and it was predominantly women. And probably Lydia was their leader. And then later on, actually, I think they probably met in her house, but there was other people involved. Think about that slave girl who was freed from the spirit that got Paul thrown in prison. Think about the jailer and his family. Wouldn't it have been great to be in on a fellowship that met a couple of weeks after the jailer had come to faith in Christ, and Paul is starting to carry on what we would call follow-up and helping him to grow in his faith? I mean, this guy had no idea. I mean, he wasn't Jewish. He didn't have all the heritage, and you know, Lydia was probably a Jewish believer in Yahweh, and so when she heard about the Messiah, she received him readily. But this guy, he had no idea, okay? Just wonderful. I love to think about the potential. He says, in view of your participation, I'm praying for you in a particular reason, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, when was that first day? When was that first day? Well, when Paul came into Philippi. What happened beyond that? Well, it was the first day maybe when Paul met with Lydia and her friends down by the river. Maybe it was the first day when that little girl was freed from the spirit. Maybe she came to faith in Christ right away. We don't know. But we do know that a few days later, at least one day later, there was an earthquake and there was added a whole family. So that was the first day for them. The first day for them was when they came to faith. I don't know if you've thought about the first day you came to faith. Now, some of you are like me. You came to faith very young and you don't remember all of that very well. But you can think about particular special days. All right? But then, notice he says, your participation in the gospel. Now, this word is used a little bit later on when it talks about sharing in the gospel. It's the same Greek word. But for the jailer, and you can kind of spot him there in the bottom. All right? There he is. In that bottom slide, he's back in there, and what a conversion. I'm not going to go into that. I love to talk about that. So, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, but then this, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. See, he was a southern boy, right? Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. The word participation and partakers, same root word in the Greek language. They shared in something. How does a person share in the gospel? There are several stages of this. What's the first one, obviously? How do we begin sharing in the gospel? What? That's right, by accepting it. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that's the first step in participating in the gospel. What's the second step or another step? Yet when you share it with another person. You see that here in chapter 1 in verse 14. All right, where it's verbally sharing the gospel. One of the first things you should encourage a new believer to do is tell a friend. Get them off on the right foot. Get them started with sharing the gospel early. It also causes them to get good questions too, because they won't have any answers, hardly at all, except for, you know, the basics of the gospel. So the participation in sharing in the gospel is those two things, but how does it go even further? What? Okay, by studying the truth of it, becoming better informed. The deeper you get into it. I heard a good testimony of a pastor who talked about his pastor. He said, my pastor told me something very important to me. He said, I was struggling because I wasn't feeling as close to the Lord as I wanted to feel as a new believer. And the pastor said this, you know, I used to have the same struggle. But the deeper I went into understanding God, the better I could worship Him. So the more I learned, the better I knew Him. The better I knew Him, the more I wanted to worship Him. So my worship became richer, not because the music was better, because the leader was more charismatic, because the songs were written better, but because I knew the God I was worshiping. Now, we love good music. We appreciate those who play, those who lead, and those who write these songs. But that's not what worship is. Worship is engagement with God, honoring Him. And we'll see some of that going on here. But let's think about this participation in grace. There's another stage that is in this book, and it's in chapter 4 in depth. Think about participation in sharing in the gospel. What is that? My wife is shaking her head. She knows it, okay? All right. What? Okay, prayer, that's the first part of it, because he was asking for prayer on him and his ministry, but then he was thanking God for their participation with him by doing what? What did they do for him? Why did Epaphroditus come to Rome anyway? He brought a gift. Oh no, pastor's going to talk about giving again. No, I'm not going to talk about giving. But I'm going to tell you that that is a way. How many of you are able right now to jump in your car, and drive up to East Tennessee where they've had some real problems in their hospital treating people with coronavirus? You ready? Ready to go jump? Nope, most of us can't do that. But you know, there are ministry groups. The Southern Baptists have a very good group, and Samaritan's Purse does a wonderful job in sending in these resource people to go in and set up clinics. They did it in New York City, remember that? And they can do that, and they're still doing it. A lot of people don't realize that. I can't go. I'm not medically trained and all of that. But that's what they're doing. Now, that is how we share in the ministry as well. So when we think and when about our participation, you may not be a gifted evangelist. You may be. You may be not having tried it yet. You have a gift you haven't even found out. But let's say you're not a gifted evangelist. You can still share the gospel one-on-one. And you can still pray for that evangelist who's doing the outreach with the tools and things that are given to him and provided for him. You can send money to support them. And you can encourage them by letters and comments and by helping people listen to those. Okay, whoops, back up. I went too far. Back up. There we go. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, okay, we've already talked about that. And this, by the way, is how we participate in grace. One of the things I found, and this I have to attribute to the encouragement of my wife. I am not normally a very generous person when it comes to distributing funds. Just ask my two boys. They can tell you. Okay? All right. I was never the father that, well, I didn't have it to begin with, but I was never the father to just say, here's 20 bucks, go have a good time. Back when 20 bucks could help you have a good time. But what I did is I have learned how to be more generous because of my wife's heart and love for people and ministry and some of the things that she's connected us with. At first I thought, what in the world are we going to send money to that for? And then when I found out more about what they were doing and I got some thank you letters from actual individuals that we had helped, wow, was I graced by that. I mean, grace just abounds when you get those kinds of gifts. And when you hear from people that you've invested their lives in, your life in them, excuse me. Okay, now, and so it was only right for him to feel that way. Here we find, I kind of skipped over verse 6, and I don't want us to skip over that. I want you to look at it very, very closely. Because it talks about something that is very valuable to joy. And what do you think that might be? It's kind of highlighted up there. Okay, what is it? Confidence. Confidence. I detest the lack of confidence that is prevalent. And where some people say, when I share and tell people, you know I'm going to heaven as though I had been there 2,000 years, people go, oh. Like I'm doing something presumptuous. I'm only talking about the promises of God. I'm only taking him up on his word. I'm only validating what he's already stated. But confidence is an important part of Christianity, biblical Christianity. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God's going to be faithful. He's proven faithful. And he's going to continue to be faithful. And we can be confident in that. You can't trust me compared to how you can trust God. Christian leaders will fail you. Thank God that for all the faithful ones. But we don't need to be put on that pedestal of idolation, becoming an idol. We need to be encouraged and helped and work together with to accomplish the purposes of God. I am confident of this very thing, that God's going to be faithful to complete it and bring you to the point that you will be a trophy of his grace forever and ever and ever. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, by the way. We don't have time to go there. Okay. I am confident of this very thing. So Paul knew that God was at work. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, and in another way, for it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're going to talk about his good pleasure and how that produces our good pleasure in just a few moments. Now, think about this. When we think about the confidence that he had it wasn't just this nebulous thing. He knew that something was coming. What is highlighted up there? What is the phrase? Read it in both places. Until the day of Christ. The Christian's hope is specific. It's the person of Christ and his return. Now, for us who live now in the age of grace, when Jesus returns for us, we call that the rapture, and then eventually he'll come to second time to the earth. That's our hope, is the fact that Jesus is going to come back. And it's just as certain as his coming the first time. Actually, it's more certain. Did you know that? We don't know exactly when Jesus Christ came the first time. We have a pretty good idea, okay? But we're still debating about the exact season of the year. But you know what's really important? The Bible never has an endorsement of the celebration, but it tells all of us to look forward to the day of Christ. God's going to perform his work until the day of Christ Jesus, and he will accomplish it, and it's just as certain. You know what? It's actually common in so-called Christian circles today for people to, I don't know about this coming back. I don't know about this rapture thing or even the second coming. We don't doubt that because Jesus is going to be as faithful to us and to his return as he was to come the first time. You can count on it. Now, this I pray. This next three verses is what I want you to memorize for next week and for the rest of your lives. Because in this next few verses, we have a prayer that you can pray for anybody else and you can pray for yourself. Now, notice what he prays for. The Apostle Paul prays, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So what is the assumption? What do we know has existed in the people in Philippi? What have they been doing? Come on, tell me. What? Yeah, they have been caring. They have been sharing. They have been loving. Right? Because he says, I want your love to abound. It's not as clear here in this verse as it is in Philippians and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, I want you to excel in love. You want to be known for something as a Christian? Your objective should be to be an excellent lover. Okay? And I mean in the full, broadest sense. Loving people, caring about lost people, caring for the Christians, letting them know, let it overflow. That's the idea behind the word abound. He wants us to overflow with love and care for other people. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be some emotional slob, all right, that is just thrown here and there by every little story that you hear. No. What does the verse say? He says, I want your love to abound how? In what environment is this love to grow? In real knowledge and discernment. Real knowledge means truth comprehended. God wants us to comprehend the truth. He wants us to know the truth about people. He doesn't want us to be, people come here all the time. Well, they used to come here all the time. We had our school and we were here every day. And they would come in with these sad stories, and I'm a real sap for that kind of stuff. But, I couldn't dole out money. I knew the worst thing I could do, because I learned by experience, was to dole out money to these people with the sad stories. Because stories are a dime a dozen. But the dollars that people have entrusted to us as a ministry are not. And I couldn't just give them away. I had to investigate it. I had to ask people, hey, can you talk with this person and find out how valid this is? So I had a form made up where they have to fill out so we can contact some of these people they keep talking about. Oh, well, they don't have a phone number. And what I learned was a lot of these stories were fluff. So my love would have been wasted on them in that way. So what I do, I take them down, get them a meal. I encourage them, give them the gospel, share with them, tell them I'll help them once they get some way I can contact them on a regular basis. Because I want to show real love to them in discernment. Discernment means wisdom, wise application of the truth. You see, this love is to grow and expand, as I said earlier, but it's to do so in an environment of truth and of discernment, applying the truth in a caring, loving way. Christians, that's what God has called us to. Not to be just intellectual and emotional pushovers, but wise, wise lovers of people. Wise stewards of His... James chapter 1, verse 5 comes to mind, doesn't it? All right? We ask God for wisdom so that we can know how we are to distribute what He has given us. You know, how in the world do you grow in love? I ask myself this question. One of the prayers I prayed before I got married was, Lord, teach me how to love in this relationship. I mean, I had pretty good examples. My dad and mom loved each other. They loved us. But I wanted to know it at another degree and another level. And not only have I learned to love Paula, but she has taught me how to love other people. And we together have learned a lot about love. And so one of the things we should pray for in love is that we know how to pray, how to love rightly and properly, and at what level and what intensity to what people. In real knowledge and all discernment, we are to love. But then, of course, that has to be with a purpose, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. You see, God wants you to love so you can do what is right and what pleases Him. That's why. So you may approve the things that are excellent. He doesn't want you messing around with just the minor good things at the low level. He wants you to excel, not only in love, but also in what you do to show your love, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. This is where love meets, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. You say, this is where the rubber meets the road. I think that was a Goodyear commercial at one time. But he always applied it to Scripture. And so it is. This is where the rubber meets the road of life. The rubber of God's love meets the road of life. And that is in discerning, approving the things that are excellent. We're going to get into that in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Where it says, whatever things are, and then there's a whole list of conditions that we are to determine what is excellent. Now, think about this. So we can choose God's best. Not what we think's best. Not what our church thinks is best. Not what our Christian friends think is best. But what is blessed from God. And prayerfully, our church and our Christian friends will get on board with God. Right? That's not always the case. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. And what is the result of all this? In order that you will be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. We're all headed in that direction. He wants us to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He wants us not to be these pious religious snobs. He wants us just to be straightforward, transparent. And when people look at us, they see Jesus. They see a person who loves Jesus and cares for Him, who knows God and shares the message of the gospel clearly. I want to tell you a story. There was a professor who gathered his class. It was a psychology class. And he was trying to teach them something. And he'd been striving, to do that. And he was a good professor. And so he said, I want you each to blow up these balloons. And he gave them all the same color balloons. And they all blew it up. You know, it's one of these large classes, kind of like a theater situation. And then he had the guys, that were his helpers, gather them up. And they put them all out in the lobby, in the hallway. Can you imagine being a janitor and coming out and seeing that stuff? And he had them write their name on their balloon. So all these balloons are lying out there. He says, okay, you got 5 minutes, go find your balloon. People are out there looking all around, digging. Okay, 5 minutes are up, come back in. They all sat down. Maybe one, two people had their balloon. He said, you guys didn't do a very good job. Let me give you a help. What I want you to do is, when you go out back out there, because you're going to get another 5 minutes, and I want you to go out, when you find a balloon that has a name on it, you call it out, the name out. Within 3 minutes, everybody had their balloon, and they came back into the room. Now, what is the lesson to this, he said? When you're out there in the world looking for your happiness or that balloon with happiness written in it and on it and your name there, you're unlikely to find it if that's all you're looking for. But if you're out there looking for other people's happiness and you're giving it to them, when you find it, guess what you're going to get? Someone's going to hand you yours. Now, as a Christian, here's the lesson for us. In second chapter of Philippians, verses 4 through 8, it tells us that Jesus didn't go about seeking his own benefit, and we shouldn't either. Our objective should be to seek for the good of others. And what better good is there than they receive eternal life? And then what better good added to that is that they learn how to enjoy eternal life. And how better even beyond that, that they share that eternal life with others. And guess what happens in the midst? Guess what happens? They get their happiness. Not as an objective that they search for, but as a byproduct of doing what is right and choosing the best. That's what God has called us for. Bow your heads and close your eyes, please. I think I know all of you, and I've talked with you about where you stand with Christ. And so I want you to do this with me. I want you to think back over Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I want you to pray that back to God as a thanks prayer to Him. I'll give you some guidance as I'll do it too. Thank you for your grace, God, that you sent Jesus to love me and die for me. I didn't deserve it, but I thank you that by grace I have been saved. And it's not because of anything I've done, but only because Jesus has died for me upon the cross to provide for me the gift of eternal life. He has risen from the grave and now has given me this gift. And it's not for me to boast in it, but to boast on you. So I'm thanking in Jesus' name. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the privilege of walking with you in this world. And we thank you for your abundant grace that teaches us how to love and teaches us how to find the best in helping others find the best for them. And finding you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.